Well, did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand. Brother Spidle will bring one to you if you'd like to use that to follow along or doodle along while I talk or whatever. This is kind of a review message for most of you because I am at the point in our study on things to come where last week I spent the evening study on alternative views on when the rapture might occur, the mid-tribulation, the post-trib, and then I said I would start tonight in developing my defense of the pre-tribulation rapture view, which is my own position. But I actually feel like I decided I needed to back up and cover again the prophecy of Daniel. We studied that in Daniel about a year ago when we were in the evening services doing Daniel and then Ezekiel. It wasn't quite a year ago. It's been several months ago, though. And there's so much that's foundational there to the defense of this view. It grows out of this 70 weeks prophecy that I really wanted to back up. Some were kind of confused by that study anyway, so maybe it would be out of line, right? So I decided to just go back. This is not exactly the same message, but this is the same text that we covered in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. We studied some months ago, and I wanted to come back and go over this again, briefly at least, this evening, before we get into the other. And honestly, it's going to be, after tonight, it's going to be 3 weeks, 4 weeks before we get back to this, because next Sunday we have the business meeting, and then the Sunday after that we have the Fifth Sunday Fellowship, and then the first Sunday in May we're going to be gone because we haven't seen Brandon since he got our son since he got back from Afghanistan last month, and so we're going down there for that week. So we'll be back, and Brother Higdon will be preaching for me on that first Sunday in May. So it'll actually be Mother's Day before we get back to this study, and I apologize for all of the I don't know, delays. I really don't mean this to be a teaser. Tune in next week for, but I kind of feel like that's what I've done to you. let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get into our outline for this evening as we consider Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless tonight as we take a few moments now to study this Old Testament prophecy of things yet to come. Many of the things prophesied in this particular text have already been fulfilled, but there are some things yet to occur. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be able to differentiate between them according to consistent methods of interpreting your word. Lord, we pray that Christ will be exalted, that our hearts will be challenged and blessed for our fellowship in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get to Daniel 9, I want to back up even farther into Daniel just to give you, we're not going to read the text from Daniel's chapters 7 and 8. There were two prior visions, one that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a vision of that giant metal colossus. Remember, gold head, silver shoulders and arms, bronze, then the iron, and then the iron mingled with ceramic or clay or pottery in the feet and toes. So it was top heavy. It was a strange vision, but it was of diminishing glory in the metals. That Nebuchadnezzar had that vision, and he didn't know what to make of it, and Daniel is the one who was called upon to interpret it for him. And then Daniel had a vision in chapter 8 that was similar in theme. It was the same basic message, but Daniel saw it in a different way. Daniel had a vision of a succession of strange beasts. All right, there was the lion with eagle's wings. There was the bear raised up on one side and with three ribs in his mouth, and then there was the leopard with four heads and wings. And then there was the bizarre beast with iron teeth that was crushing and grinding. And he was seeing essentially the same program of God revealed from a different perspective, as we said, we looked through there. Both of them are seeing things of these two earlier visions, as I put it for the outline's sake, they revealed God's plan for Gentile nations. beginning with where Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar were at that time in the Babylonian Empire. That was the first of those in both sequences. Nebuchadnezzar was seeing them in view of the majesty of human authority and the human rule and the nations. He saw himself as the head of gold on that metal colossus. The kingdom that would come after him was of diminished glory or diminished value. It was silver, and then the kingdom that would follow that was bronze, and so on. So he saw, in a sense, a diminishing human glory. Daniel was seeing them more from God's perspective than man's, and the beastliness of human government, and so he saw them in a sequence of increasing ferocity, if you will, of the beasts. Greater and greater destructiveness in the nature of those beasts, and less majesty, if you will. But it was the same sequence. They were both given a vision concerning the coming order of human governments or empires that would dominate that portion of the world and that would dominate world history. And the Babylonian Empire was the starting point because that's where they were in time, chronologically. It was contemporary for Daniel and for Nebuchadnezzar. The one that would follow was the Persian Empire. It would start out as a coalition with the Medes. The Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus of the Persians, would be the first great king of the Persian Empire. Daniel would live to see that transition. He would actually live. He would actually still be alive and still be working in the palace as a transition leader for the establishing of the Persian control of that empire. And so that would be right toward the end of Daniel's life, and Daniel will have these additional visions actually during some of that time. It was in Daniel chapter 9. It was under Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, who was a Persian king from that empire, that Daniel would have this vision. Following the Persian Empire, it would collapse, and Daniel explains that he and Nebuchadnezzar both saw the next empire would be Greek, would be the Greeks that would come with great speed and would conquer wider territory than any of the others had held. But the Greek Empire would come. He does not reveal the name of Alexander, who would be the great king that would lead that Greek Empire. But both Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel had this vision that Daniel explained in both contexts, represented the Greek Empire. And then the Greek Empire would fall to the Roman. The fourth of the great empires would be the Roman Empire. It was characterized by the iron legs, the almost brittle in its hardness, and much more ferocious than any of the others, and it would endure longer than the others. But the Roman Empire would follow. And again, we're not going to go into all the details that were revealed concerning those. But then after the Roman Empire would come another kingdom of mixed character. This was the iron mingled with clay or with pottery or ceramics, or some kind of a metallic ceramic mix that the feet were made of. And it was even more brittle than the iron itself. A couple of things that are clues there is that this seems to be a kingdom that would rise out of the remnants of the former. And so it would be coming from what had been the Roman Empire. And there seems to be, in the book of Daniel, indications that the coming final form of human dominance, of governments of the world, the final world government, will be in some sense Roman in character. It will be. It will have derived from its Romish or Roman roots. Exactly how that's going to be, I can't say, and that's not what we're here to talk about tonight. But one thing that was characteristic of both of those visions, at the conclusion of those visions, the images were destroyed. The great metal colossus Nebuchadnezzar saw. He also saw a huge stone cut out of a mountain without any hands to do the cutting. And the stone came flying down from the mountain and hit the colossus on its feet. And so it was crushed, and then it pounded the whole thing to dust until the wind just blew it away, the whole thing. And then the stone grew up to be a mountain and filled the earth. And Daniel explained that that was the great final kingdom of God that would come down to crush the kingdoms of man and that would grow and fill the earth. That the final kingdom would be godly in its character. It would be universal or global in its scope. And it would come in a cataclysmic way to destroy the governments of mankind. In Daniel's vision of the great beasts, the final beast was destroyed. So we see that both these sequences end, we see them ending with God's judgment when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. All of this is focused on the coming kingdoms of the Gentile nations. Israel is virtually invisible in both of those visions. But God's not through with Israel. And Israel, listening to those descriptions of coming Gentile kingdoms, has got to be wondering, okay, what about us? Well, in Daniel chapter 9 is a prophecy that revealed God's plan for Israel. And it's important to recognize this distinction if we're going to interpret this passage correctly. And if we're going to see what we need to about things that are yet to come and their application for us. What relates to the church and what relates to Israel. At this point, the church is not in view. I think I included that statement in the outline with this. The church is not in view. It's still a mystery yet to be revealed. Not yet revealed. We've talked about that as we've already studied some of the passages that speak of this mystery, this aspect of God's program that was hinted at in the Old Testament, but not revealed until the New. It was coming that God would reach out to the Gentiles. We see all that we can go back and find the Old Testament passages that talk about all the nations worshiping him and being brought to him. However, the Jews didn't anticipate that the gospel would be taken to the Gentiles. And we see that even the disciples didn't see that early in Jesus' ministry. It's really not until after his resurrection, or right close to that. When we get to John chapter 12, we'll see a couple of hints of that when Jesus came into Jerusalem to face his what's called his passion before his crucifixion. There's a group of Greeks who come to see him. John tells us about them. None of the other gospel writers tell us about them. And they're important too. But the disciples didn't yet see that because the church is still a mystery. And so the church is not in view here in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel had no idea of a coming church age, how God was going to reach Gentile nations with the gospel. And so this is focused on Israel. Now let's look at the text that is the primary text for us tonight. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. The closing verses of the chapter. Daniel receives this message. An angel comes to tell him to bring this message. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. All right, this is really strange. This is a strange sounding text that's a little tricky to interpret. But Daniel's 70 weeks, the word translated weeks is literally just the word sevens. It's the plural of the number seven. 70 sevens have been determined. It's not necessarily a period of 7 days. And most interpreters believe he's talking about a period of 7 years, each one being a period of 7 years. It fits. That makes prophetic sense if he's talking about these not as literal 7 day periods, but as 7 year periods. They have been decreed, or they have been determined. This is something that God has said will happen. That he's telling Daniel here in the 5th century BC, this is something coming. It will happen. One of the things important to note is at the beginning of the chapter, Daniel he tells us that he has come across a copy of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem when Daniel was a little boy. And Daniel had been taken captive when Jerusalem fell during the period of Jeremiah's ministry. So Daniel knew who Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was a respected preacher. Probably had a lot of influence on Daniel, being willing to take the stand he did when he got into Babylon. And he had come into a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy had come into Daniel's hands, and Daniel saw in reading Jeremiah's prophecy that the period of Israel's being held by the Babylonians would last for 70 years. Jeremiah had predicted that there would be a 70-year period when they would be held, and then they would be released to come back. The other preachers of his day thought, no way would God let us be gone out of the land for that long. They thought it was going to be temporary. In fact, they hated him. They mistreated him. They abused him. Eventually executed him for his continuing to hold that this would be a 70-year period of captivity. God had explained through Jeremiah that the reason it was going to be 70 years goes all the way back to their original settling of the land. God had told Moses that when they came into the land of Canaan, that they were to, that God would bless them and he would give them abundant crops, and that they were to farm the land, and every seventh year they were to let the land rest as part of their Sabbath regulation. They were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. They were also to give the land a year of rest every seventh year. And it'd be good. There are a lot of reasons why that'd be good agriculturally for the land. But it was God telling them, look, you just have to trust me that whatever your harvest is in the sixth year will be adequate to get you through to the eighth. And the seventh year, don't plant. Let the land rest. During their entire time there, they had never kept the Sabbath for the land. They had never kept the Sabbath year for the land. And God said, all right, you've disobeyed me on every hand. I'm going to throw you out of the land like I told you I would if you disobeyed. And you're going to stay gone for 70 years because I'm going to collect on all the Sabbath years of rest for the land. There were 70 times it should have had rest. 70 periods of 7 years each. And so it's going to last for 70 years. So when Daniel gets a vision at the end of the chapter, 70 periods of sevens, he's thinking in terms of periods of 7 years each, because that's the whole point of the 70 years of captivity. So this period is related to those 70 years of captivity, each one of them representative of a period of 7 years. So when there's a period of 70 weeks that are decreed, there's another connection with what has happened then, what goes back through their history. So God tells him through this angel at the end of the chapter, and that there are 70 weeks that have been decreed. It's very specifically related to your people and your holy city. What these weeks are going to do, and what he's saying in this very brief prophecy, is a summary of the coming history of Israel. What's going to happen to the people of Israel, going to happen from Daniel's perspective, most of it's past from our perspective, but the coming period that summarizes events in Israel from Nehemiah, who would be the one who would lead the people back to the land when King Cyrus gives them permission to go. When he decrees they can go back to rebuild the city. Nehemiah would be the first of those leaders to take them back in 445 BC. Until the second coming of Christ. Till Christ comes to establish his kingdom. Now Daniel doesn't make a distinction between a first and second coming because he doesn't see that detail in Christ's program. He doesn't see Christ coming first to die and then coming back for his people and to establish his kingdom. But it's talking specifically about the people of Israel, summarizing what's going to come from Nehemiah to the second coming of Christ. And Nehemiah, of course, isn't mentioned here. But he's going to be going back pretty soon because the 70 years has just about expired. Jeremiah is not the one who prophesied the name. As a matter of fact, it had been 300 years before, nearly 300 years before, that Isaiah had told them the name of the king that would send him back. He said his name would be Cyrus. That's a little difficult to predict when it's a foreign king. It's not even something you can anticipate and somebody could... It's not one of those self-fulfilling prophecies that somebody could say, ha, the time's come, I'm going to name my son Cyrus so he can be the guy. This is a foreigner, all right, who becomes the king of a foreign empire who comes and conquers another foreign empire who had conquered Israel. And Isaiah knew his name would be Cyrus nearly 300 years before it happened. Anyway, that's irrelevant to our conversation this evening, our study tonight. The angel also tells Daniel in the first verse of this prophecy, verse 24, that there are six purposes that are stated for this 70 weeks period. The first, he says, would be to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression. The transgression is a reference to Israel's disobedience, their idolatry, their having apostatized the faith and having forsaken God. And the idea of finishing the transgression is to make an end of Israel's apostasy, an end of their wandering, and to bring them back to the proper worship of God. And I would say that that was that had been partially fulfilled. That was partially fulfilled in their initial return from exile. In fact, after they come back to Jerusalem under Nehemiah and then Ezra, Israel is never again characterized by idolatry. They never again in their history follow after a false god. They had done it repeatedly for the previous 600 years, but they never again do. Unfortunately, most Jews today would identify themselves as atheists. They've given up on the promise of God. They've given up on God altogether. That's tragic. But they haven't pursued a false god. And so there is a sense in which there is a this has been partially fulfilled when they return from exile. But it will not be completely fulfilled until the national conversion during the period known as the tribulation in Revelation, when 144,000 sealed witnesses are taking the message of Christ. They recognize now that I believe the church will be gone and the message will be going out that Jesus really is the Messiah. We crucified him all those years ago, and he's going to come back and establish his kingdom. And many, many thousands, maybe millions of Jews will be converted, enough that it will constitute a national conversion of Israel during that period. And they'll stand against the Antichrist and come alive. Some of them, those who are not martyred, will come alive into the millennial kingdom. And so this finishing of the transgression won't happen until right toward the end of that tribulation period, that 70th week. That hasn't happened yet. Israel clearly has not yet been converted as a nation. Second characteristic of the or second purpose for this period of 70 weeks of years is to make an end of sin. To make an end of sin. Now, I would suggest that it's rather obvious that that has not yet been fulfilled. You don't have to pay very close attention to the news or to the culture in which we live to note that there has been no visible end of sin. Now, I will say, though, bringing sin into judgment and removing it by forgiveness was, in a sense, accomplished by Christ at Calvary, was it not? but it has not been universally realized. It has not yet been and will not be fully realized until Christ returns. We still live in a world characterized by sin, still characterized by ungodliness. It seems pretty evident to me that it's getting worse, not better. That things are trending toward the end rather than trending toward improvement. What it will take the Lord's return in judgment to bring about the punishment for sin, and then he'll bring in a kingdom characterized by righteousness. So making an end of sin is another of the purposes of the 70 weeks, partially fulfilled. At least a necessary part of that was in Christ's work on Calvary. That's what makes the finish of it possible, but it won't be fully realized until he returns. A third of the purposes of this period is to make atonement for iniquity, to bring sinners into favor with God. Something accomplished by Christ, through Christ at Calvary again, but it's progressive in our age and won't be completed until Israel is again converted, at the end of the age. So making atonement for iniquity is something we can see progress toward. We can see that the necessary steps have been taken to make it real, but it hasn't been fully realized. So it's not that anybody has anything else to do to accomplish it. It's just that it hasn't yet been fully put in place because God is still allowing the age of the Gentiles to run its course. And he hasn't come back to his program for Israel that will actually finish all this up. We're still in the age of the Gentile nations. Fourthly, it's to bring in everlasting righteousness. And again, that was introduced at Calvary, but pretty evidently not actual until the kingdom. Everlasting righteousness. We enjoy, us in a spiritual sense, the everlasting righteousness of Christ imputed to us as his robes have been given to us to wear instead of ours, as it were. All right, his robes for mine, as the song says. Christ cleanses us, washes us, makes us new, gives us his righteousness, imputes his righteousness to our account. But you and I know we are not perfectly righteous in ourselves, experientially righteous. We may be righteous in our standing before God, but we won't experience perfect righteousness until the resurrection, until we see Christ in the kingdom, bringing in everlasting righteousness. That'll be a characteristic of the end. That's not yet a characteristic of the world in which we live. It's introduced at Calvary. Not yet fully realized. Fifthly, it's to seal up vision and prophecy. I believe he's talking about the termination of direct revelation. There would come that toward the end of this period of 70 weeks, direct revelation by visual or oral prophecy would end. Daniel is receiving visual and oral prophecy. He is receiving vision and prophecy right now and being told that as a result of this, by the end of this 70 weeks, it won't happen anymore. In fact, I believe that that was sealed up when Christ, when the Messiah was cut off. It ended shortly after that, the apostolic age. The scriptures were completed, nothing more to be added. We just anticipate Christ's coming from here on forward. I do not believe in the continuation of revelation gifts. I believe that God has finished the record. He gave us the complete message from God through the apostles. There's not any need to be looking for new revelation. Somebody tells me they heard something from God, I get really nervous, unless what they're telling me is something they read right here. Because so often people get strange messages that I don't trust the Spirit that brought the message. Because God said he was sealing up the vision of the prophecy. And also then to anoint the most holy is the sixth of these purposes. To anoint the most holy or the most holy place. Again, there's some difference of agreement on exactly what that means. there is an implication that when Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey colt on the day we commemorate as Palm Sunday, that there was his coming was to anoint the most holy, or they were anointing the most holy. But that's but it's really not going to be fulfilled until the kingdom. There are some who would argue from Hebrews chapter 10 that when Christ died on the cross, he actually took his literal blood to the heavenly temple, as it were, and applied his blood to the heavenly mercy seat as after his resurrection. If that's the case, then this anointing of the most holy place has already been fulfilled. I'm not confident that we can say that that's necessarily an accurate understanding of Hebrews chapter 10. The point, though, is that Christ's final anointing of the holy place, so that we have access to it, is available now spiritually, but will be available experientially in the final kingdom. And so that has yet to be completely fulfilled also. So those are the purposes, all of which we've seen progress toward, none of which have been completely fulfilled. But those are the purposes of the 77s, the 70 periods of 7 years each that have been revealed to Daniel. And then he gives us something about the time or the chronology of them. Letter C, the first seven of those sevens, that would constitute 49 years. Seven sevens. During the 49 years following Daniel's vision, two key things occurred. One is the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra. The city of Jerusalem was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra. And the streets were repaired, as well as the walls, under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. Both of those things he mentions here in chapter 9, verse 25. To know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So he's segmenting 69 of the weeks. He's actually segmenting the 70 weeks into three separate sections. There's a 7 week period, there's a 62 week period, and then there's the final week. The 7 week period is the period of rebuilding under Ezra and Nehemiah, the first seven sevens. And then during the 62 sevens that would follow, and that's 434 years, 62 times 7. During those next 62 sevens, or 434 years, Messiah would appear, and Messiah would be living at the conclusion of that time. Now, in our study in Daniel, we actually got, you know, we got through the whole book, and when we got to chapter 11, Daniel had yet another vision of events yet to come, where there were a whole lot of details about what was going to happen during the kingdoms, particularly the kingdom of the Greek Empire, and all of the what would happen when it divides up among the four generals after Alexander died, and all of the political intrigue between the Syrian kings and the Ptolemaic kings in Egypt, and all of the back and forth intrigue there, and how all that would affect them, and a lot of detail. We saw how so many of those details were fulfilled. In fact, the fulfillment of the details in Daniel chapter 11 are so remarkable that that there are many so-called scholars who come to the scriptures and conclude Daniel couldn't possibly have been making predictions here. He had to be writing history. So he couldn't be a prophet from the 5th century. He must have been a 2nd century historian, because it's just no way a prophet could get those kind of details right in every respect. That's just baloney. They just don't believe that God knew what was happening and what was going to happen, that he could deliver the message to Daniel. I happen to believe God was in charge and that he knew what was coming because he wrote the story and he told Daniel what was coming, so Daniel was able to predict it. If you don't believe in prophecy, you'll have to assume he was a historian. But that really doesn't fit. There's no evidence, no historic evidence that Daniel wasn't who he claimed to be. Anyway, coming back here to chapter 9, the details from chapter 11 have to do primarily during those 62 sevens, telling us what's going to happen coming up through that time, all the way to the time that Christ would be living at his conclusion, as he says that Messiah would be cut off at that point. Now, exactly when that completion date of all of those years, the 49 years plus the 434 years, exactly when that completion date occurred is difficult, perhaps impossible to establish. Two or three reasons. There was more than one decree from Cyrus as to when they could go back. He gave them a decree to go back and rebuild the walls around the city. He gave them a decree to go back and rebuild the temple. And those decrees did not happen the same year. Which of those decrees counts as the decree that starts the countdown? We don't know for sure. And then it's complicated by the fact that the Jews kept, like most of the cultures of their era, they kept a calendar of 12 months of 30 days each. That's a 360-day calendar year. Not completely accurate solar year. And so what would happen is that the dates of holidays would drift seasonally, and every now and then they would correct it seasonally by sticking in an extra month of 30 days. They just didn't tell us exactly when they did that. There is no record of what years they stuck in the extra months to get the count back so that Passover would still be in the spring, all right? Because it would have drifted over time because of the shortened years. So it makes it impossible to count as what year, how many years, what years are we talking about, what year did it all happen, and what year would Christ have been cut off? Different scholars have counted it different ways, and they make some more convincing cases than others as to their concerning their chronologies. I don't think we necessarily need to pick one, but in general, the best chronologies have the date of Christ's crucifixion, when Messiah would be cut off, sometime between AD 28 and AD 35, right? Somewhere in that range. It's a 7-year range. Not entirely positive, probably around 30 to 32 is the best guess for the year that would have completed that countdown. The Jews were fully aware that the clock was counting, or the calendar, as it were, was counting. Daniel's prophecy was progressing. They were watching for a Messiah to appear at this period. They knew that the prophecy was saying this. They believed that this was to be counted literally. They were keeping track. They were expecting a Messiah to come. There was a very, very much a spirit of anticipation in Israel at the time that Christ appeared. In fact, when we get to John chapter 12, which is still a couple months out in our study of John in the Sunday mornings, we are going to see that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, something important occurred that prompted Jesus to say, "My hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, with everybody watching Daniel's prophecies and watching the countdown for Daniel's prophecies to be fulfilled, and everybody aware that Daniel is the one who said that the one to whom the Ancient of Days would give the kingdom is called the Son of Man, for Jesus to stand in Jerusalem that day and say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," I think the crowd just about went hysterical when he said that. The Romans are going to be driven out. The Messiah has come. They were forgetting all about the part about Messiah being cut off that Daniel saw here in Daniel chapter 9. Where was I in the outline? Letter D. During the 62 sevens, 434 years, Messiah appeared and was living at its conclusion. And then we come to letter E. The 69th seven, 483 years total have elapsed from the date of the decree to return and rebuild Jerusalem. 483 years have passed, and Messiah was cut off. Messiah was cut off, and Jerusalem was destroyed. (Clears throat) Now, remember that in Daniel 7 and 8, they both indicate, both of those visions indicated a reappearance of a kingdom that is somehow related to the old Roman Empire at the end times. He speaks here of the people of the prince who is to come, which is one of those indicators that I think tells us that the final form of the kingdom will be Roman in its heritage, at least. Because the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. And it's the people of the prince who is to come that actually destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And so that's one of the reasons I believe that there is that connection. The Antichrist is an extension then of that prince who is to come, and there are his people there. That's an aspect of prophecy. It's called prophetic telescoping. Daniel is seeing things a little nearer than necessarily they were. But then, as I said under letter E, the Messiah was cut off and Jerusalem was destroyed. But the thing is, those two events were not simultaneous. The crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem didn't happen on the same day. In fact, they didn't happen in the same decade. If Christ was crucified around AD 30 to 32, you've got somewhere between 35 and 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The Roman general Titus came in and tore down the city, slaughtered many of the priests. The story of the last stand of the zealots on Masada is a legendary story with which some of us are somewhat familiar, occurred in that era. Titus, who pulled down Masada as well. It's all part of that same campaign to destroy Israel. So you understand that between AD 30 or so, when Christ was crucified, and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, at least another five to seven sevens occurred in the counting, right? You're already into the 75th or 76th seven if we're still counting chronologically. If you're going to say the destruction of Jerusalem was the fulfillment of the 70th seven, you've got a six sevens gap between the 69th and the 70th. Does that make sense? You're already postulating a gap. So those who see, those who interpret this as preterists, that the entire thing has already been fulfilled, are already admitting to a gap between the 69th and the 70th seven. I believe that the gap is a lot wider than that. I believe that the gap, that the time count, the countdown, let's say, use that term, the countdown stopped, it paused after the 69th week when Christ was crucified. And it's still on pause. And it's not going to hit play. Jesus will hit play when he comes back to get the church. And the 70th seven will begin its countdown. Another 7-year period will begin to count at that point. The whole thing is paused. If you're going to postulate a pause one way or another, just how long is the pause? And I believe it's still suspended. The count is still suspended. For the 70th and final seven to be fulfilled literally, it has to be still future. Because the events described in the 70th week, the making of a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for that 70th seven, the week, that period of 7 years. But then in the middle of that week, putting a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering, and on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And the destruction here. So what he's describing is a period where during that final 7 years, the political leader, the Gentile king of that age, will sign a 7-year treaty with the many, Israel. And then in the middle of that 7 years, he'll break the treaty. They will have already reestablished their sacrificial system at the temple, And he will desolate and bring an abomination there. He will desecrate the temple. And then at the end of that the last 3.5 years, Christ will come back and destroy he will bring desolation upon the one who was the desecrator of the temple, who made the treaty and then broke it. More details from other places, but he's talking about the 7-year period we call the tribulation and the treaty that the Antichrist will make with Israel. Those events have never yet occurred. There is nothing in history that corresponds to a 7-year period as is described here. So we anticipate it is still future. A lot of reasons why I think it's going to have to be fulfilled literally. The primary one being that Daniel, at the beginning of this chapter, this whole chapter started with Daniel reading a prophecy of 70 years of absence from the land, and he interpreted that to be literal. He expected that to be, you could look at a calendar and count, and when we'll go back. And so he started praying because Jeremiah said the people will pray and God will send back, and he expected it to happen. He expected it all to be fulfilled literally. And then God gives him this, and the first 69, you can count it down to Christ, almost. I mean, we have a hard time counting it, but that's because 2,000 years of separation from their calendar. But the 70th week has not yet been fulfilled. And I think to be consistent, it has to be fulfilled literally. And to be literal, it has to still be future. There are a lot of characteristics, and I've highlighted some verses. We will hurry through this section. The characteristics of this era, the 70th week, has several different ways it is described, this period. How about somebody have Revelation 6, 16 and 17? The word wrath is the critical word there. The description of this period as being characterized by wrath, the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. He rescues us from the wrath to come. So if that period is wrath, and Christ rescues us from the wrath to come, it stands to reason, I believe, that the church won't be here for that period, because we'll be rescued from that wrath. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says something similar.
Our God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ.
The church has not been appointed to wrath, but to salvation, because Christ has already experienced the wrath of God for our sin. How about Revelation 14, 7? Okay, the second of the characteristics of this period is judgment. Wrath first, judgment second, letter B. Again, we're only looking at a couple of representative passages here. How about Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21? Indignation. Indignation is the word there. Another word for a different degree, I guess, of wrath and judgment from God. His indignation is another word used to characterize that. How about 24, Isaiah 24, 20 and 21? Punishment. He will punish them. So it's another characteristic of it, punishment. When God pours out his wrath, his judgment, his indignation, his goal is to punish. It's something, you know, we don't talk much about in our country anymore. You know, even our prisons are considered correctional institutions, not punishment. It's a semantic thing, but words mean something, and we're not viewed as punishing prisoners anymore. I think we've kind of lost our way in our justice system as a result, or that's one of the evidences of it. Anyway, that's a sidebar. That's irrelevant. Sorry. Revelation 3:10. Okay, this is the first time we've had somebody read from a translation that didn't give me the word I wanted. No, it's okay, because I didn't check every different translation. I checked a few. But the word I want here is testing. Tribulation, is that the word you said there, tribulation? Temptation? Temptation and testing. They're synonyms in the King James, all right? Temptation or testing. But the word I wanted was the hour of testing, the trials that put to the test. And in that text, in Revelation 3:10, within the context, it's something from which God will keep the church, that the church that is His won't have to experience that hour of temptation or testing. How about Jeremiah 30, verse 7? Distress. Time of distress. Notice it's the distress is for Jacob or Israel. It's talking about something specifically focused on Israel, not the church, the time of their distress. The church will not face that time of distress, I don't believe, and we'll say more about that when we get to that in a few weeks. How about Joel 1:15? Destruction from the Almighty. Destruction is that characteristic. And then how about Joel 2:2? Darkness and gloom. Emphasis on darkness. All of us turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. I'll give you a second so you can find it. Zephaniah chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 18. I save this for last. While it's listed here under the one for darkness, you'll notice that almost all of the words that we've seen so far, all those characteristics are mentioned in this one verse. So we can see he's talking about the same period. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. That is almost nightmarish in its description of the things that are to come upon the earth in His judgment during that final 70th week that is called the Day of the Lord. Now, as I've said, it begins, number two here, it begins with a covenant between Antichrist and Israel for that 70th seven. The prince who is to come, Israel is the many. It's a seven-year treaty. It'll be interrupted at the midpoint by his breaking of the treaty, which, again, I mentioned a minute ago, and it will end with Christ's return to establish His kingdom. It'll end when Christ comes back to establish His kingdom. Daniel, as I mentioned, interpreted the prophecy of the 70 weeks literally because He interpreted the prophecy of the 70 years of captivity literally. He expected a literal fulfillment. He assumed it would be fulfilled on the basis of prayer. He recognized that it was certain, God's purposes were certain. He's sovereign over all of those, but he also recognized human responsibility for prayer and for faith and for trust. We can learn a lot from Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. I was going to read it, but we're out of time. I won't review that portion of the message when I preached that text nearly a year ago. But Daniel gave himself to prayer, repented of sin, begged of forgiveness and restoration. God heard his prayer, and God kept his word. We are looking forward to the day that Christ comes back. I believe he could come for the church today or tomorrow. There's nothing else that has to happen. He could come for us at any time. I will give a more thorough defense of my position or looking at a long list of reasons in two parts when I get back in second Sunday in May and the Sunday that follows. We'll look at the reasons I believe that the Lord's coming back for his church before the period of tribulation that will last for 7 years here on the earth, that will be that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Church won't be here for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might hold it close. Lord, we admit the limits of our understanding, but we pray that we might do our best to get it right, but that ultimately, Lord, we're trusting you. We are looking for Christ's coming back. We are looking for the fulfillment of your promise. We are looking for the establishing of your eternal kingdom. And Lord, we long for the day when we hear the trumpet sound and Christ appears to call us home, and we might stand before him and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Lord, may we be faithful to you in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing number 584. 584, A Song of Christ's Return. It may